1 Corinthians. It's a very interesting book that Paul writes, and very interesting kind of scenarios and things that are taking place and going on. Now, I want to give you this morning a bit of an intro into the book before we get right into it. But before we do any of that, why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together here in the Word. God, we thank you for your Word that speaks to us and reveals your heart towards us, washes us clean even, Lord, and we are so thankful that we can come together as we do today and open up your Word in freedom as we are able to, and just begin to study through it and talk about it openly and publicly. And Lord, I ask that as we do this morning, your Spirit would take every word and just apply that to our heart and begin to transform us through the Word of God. And God, make us those people that you want us to be. May we be surrendered to you this morning. May our ears be open to hear every word and a mind able to comprehend and understand, Lord, as your Spirit illuminates us to us. And so do your work now today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, Corinth, the place that this church was in, that Paul is writing to, Corinth was the capital of commerce, and yet also it was really the capital of carnality. It was a real interesting mix that was going on here in Corinth, and more specifically there in the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth, the city, sat along a major trade route between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, and sat on a little isthmus that jetted out about 5 miles between about 5 miles long, and it sat between these two bodies of water. And so when people were bringing goods from Rome, from the east, they would, or to Rome from the east, and they would bring them over to this port of Corinth. There was two ports, actually, in the city of Corinth. One was the port of Cenchrea, and then there was also another port called Lycaum. And so when people would be bringing goods from the east, they would bring it to Cenchrea, and they would carry the goods right through this little isthmus, right past Corinth, and over to the other port, Lycaum, and bring it over up to Rome. And then also, when people were bringing goods from the west, then they would bring it to that port there on the west side and bring it again through the place of Corinth over to the other port. Because to sail through and down along that little isthmus, it was very difficult sailing kind of conditions. And a lot of people actually perished in making that route. So it was much safer just to port and load all the goods onto another ship waiting on the other side. So Corinth became a very wealthy and very populous kind of a city. J. Vernon McGee said this about Corinth. In Paul's day, there were about 400,000 inhabitants in Corinth. It was located on this important isthmus, as we previously mentioned, and the commerce of the world flowed through the two harbors connected with the city of Corinth. The population consisted of Greeks and Jews and Italians and a mixed multitude, sailors and merchants, adventurers and refugees from all corners of the Roman Empire filled its streets. He goes on to say it was a perpetual vanity fair that was held there. The vices of the East and of the West met and clasped hands in the work of human degradation. So this was the condition here in the city of Corinth. And as this J. Vernon McGee states, Corinth was known for being a place of lewdness and debauchery. There was a Greek verb that was coined. It was the Greek verb korinthiazomai. And it became a synonym for sexual immorality. So anyone living immorally or in a loose fashion began to be described as a Corinthian. If anybody called you a Corinthian, don't be saying thank you, because that was a very kind of derogatory sort of a comment and a term to use. In fact, Greek plays that were conducted would oftentimes represent a person from Corinth as either being drunk or being just kind of sexual, immoral kind of a person. So now, lending itself to this lifestyle was, of course, the temple that was in Corinth devoted to Aphrodite or Venus. And she was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Now, within this temple, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that would at night make their way into town and offer themselves up to other people as a form of worship to their goddess. And so this was the kinds of things that were going on there in Corinth. You know, what happened in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was one of those kinds of places. You know what I'm saying? Now, Romans was also a place, or Romans was, the book of Romans was believed to be written here in Corinth when Paul was there. And so as you begin to go through the book of Romans, right in the first chapter, you begin to see Paul's description of the human condition, the decline of just the sinfulness that was rampant among people. And so as Paul is writing to the Romans there in Corinth, no doubt looking around and seeing all this wickedness taking place, no doubt setting the backdrop for the things that he talked about in the book of Romans, specifically there in chapter 1. Now, Acts 18 gives us the background for Paul's ministry there in the city of Corinth. It was here that he met Aquila and Priscilla and began to work with them in the tent-making trade. And as usual, wherever Paul went, he would begin to go into the synagogue and minister there to the Jews. And this went on in Corinth for a little while. People were receptive at first, but then they began to get a little, you know, didn't like the things that Paul was talking about. And there began to be a bit of an uprising, and they kicked him out. And so what Paul did is he went to a man named Justice's house. In fact, what Paul did is he went to the very next storehouse to the synagogue. He didn't go very far. He said, well, if you don't want me here, then I'm just going to go next door. And this is exciting because as he goes next door and begins to continue on his ministry, we find out that a man named Crispus gets saved. You know who Crispus was? He was the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. And so Paul continued his work. He was never one that would get pushed away, pushed aside, and give up. He just continued on. He goes next door. And this one, Crispus, gets saved, the ruler of the synagogue. And so here now was the start of the church there in Corinth, a place that probably at times looked very bleak for Paul, but yet God had other plans. And in fact, even in chapter 18, we begin to hear some words that God spoke to Paul. He said, Paul, I have many people in this city. Paul, you know, probably at times was ready just to give up and say, Lord, I'm tired of this Corinth. This place is wicked. I have no business being here. I'm just going to move on. I don't like being here. But God says, Paul, I've got many people in the city. Continue on. Stay the course. And Paul did. And you know, we can never try to predict based on what we see what God may or may not do. We never know what God has in store. Those people that are going out. You know, you could come into a situation and go, wow, there's just really nothing here for us. You never know what God has in store. Because there can be so many things going on behind the scenes that we never even have a realization or understanding of. And yet for Paul, God was going to do a great thing there through Paul. And God is just looking for us to be those surrendered vessels for him to work through. And we never know what God can do when we just will surrender ourselves before him and say, God, here I am. Use me, do with me as you need to further your purpose and your work here. And sure enough, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. The longest place he stayed aside from Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. But Corinth, he stayed for a year and a half. Usually he would come in, you know, be there a few months and then move on. But he had a lengthy ministry there in Corinth where this church was founded. And so it's to this church that Paul now writes this letter of 1 Corinthians. And it's believed he wrote it from Ephesus during his third missionary journey, sometime between 55 to 57 A.D. Now, what's interesting is this, perhaps even 1 Corinthians, could very well be Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. You see, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, why don't you flip over there just to see that real quickly. 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle or my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So we see that there was already a letter that had gone forth to this Corinthian church. And this previous letter that was written by Paul was not preserved, nor did it need to be. Some people might think, well, another letter? Well, is the word of God incomplete? How did that get missed? What's the deal? No. God knew. And it was just something that wasn't to be a part of the inspired word of God. It didn't need to be there. And so we don't have it. We don't know anything about it other than what Paul says there in chapter 5, verse 9. So this probably, most likely, is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And when we finish this, we'll get into 2 Corinthians, which is the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Now, when Paul was writing this letter to the church here, the church had been in existence for about 4 years already this time. Certainly enough time for problems to begin to arise within it. It doesn't take much time for problems to begin to arise. As soon as you add one member to the church, problems are going to arise, right? You know? And so the church has been going for 4 years, and certainly there will be certain things that are going to be brought to Paul's attention. And this is why Paul is writing the letter, because there were people that were bringing things to his attention and letting him know of some things that were going on within the church that needed to be addressed, needed to be corrected, and needed to have instruction brought to them regarding some of these areas. First of all, Paul declares in chapter 1, verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So first of all, we know that there were those from Chloe's household that sent word to Paul to say, "Listen, Paul, man, there's been a lot of fighting going on within the church here." So Paul is writing this letter to address some of those things. And then, secondly, we know from chapter 7, verse 1, that the church itself had raised some questions to Paul regarding their physical conduct among each other. It says there in chapter 7, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." We'll get into all that fun stuff later on in chapter 7. But anyway, so Paul was writing because there were issues that the church itself was bringing up to Paul, some questions that they had that Paul was having to address and bring some instruction for them. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 16, Paul also mentions the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And these three people most likely came delivering the letter from the Corinthian church that they had to Paul, these questions, and then also came confirming some of these issues that those of Chloe's household had brought. So Paul had various people that came to him with issues and questions that he needed to address. So Paul had much that he needed to air out within this church. It was a church that was still lacking in maturity. They were having problems of unity, as we'll see in chapter 1. They were struggling in immorality. People were suing each other in the church. There were issues in celebrating the Lord's Supper. There was issues within the spiritual gifts and problems with their theology regarding the resurrection. So Paul wrote to correct these problems that had arisen in the church. Many things that were going off a little bit within the church. Stocker, commentator, said this regarding the letters of Paul. He says, "The letters of Paul take the roof off of the early church and let us see what went on inside. If none of them is that truer than the letters to Corinth." And true enough, we begin to have the roof lifted off in this church of Corinth, and we begin to see the workings, the things that are going on within it. And as we move along this book, it will possibly be an eye-opener to the similarities that we see even today within the church. And hopefully, as we go through the book, it'll be a good instruction for us of how to stay away from some of these problems that these Corinthians were encountering. Well, let's get into the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1 here together. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, first of all, let me say, in this day, when letters were written, it was written very differently than how we write letters today. You know, when we write letters today, we'll say who it's addressed to, you know, my dear sugar pie, you know, how I've missed you. And you go on, then you know, with warmest love and regards, you know, your sugar daddy, that sort of thing, right? And that's kind of how we write letters today. When you're writing to someone that, you know, like, you know, your wife or something like that, right? Obviously, not to just, you don't, I hope you don't do it like that, just regular people. That would be weird. But anyways, so we write that way, you know, we write who it's to and we write what we're talking about, and then we, you know, sign off on who it's from. But in this day, people would write letters a little bit opposite. They would first of all state who's writing the letter, and then they would kind of get into what they're writing about. They would bring a greeting, or they'd write, first of all, who's writing it, then who it's written to, and then they would give their greetings and then oftentimes the Thanksgiving. This is how each letter was started that was written in this day. And so Paul follows that style in his letters. So we see right off here that Paul is obviously the author of this book. He was the one that started the church in Corinth, and he's the one that is now writing to correct some of these abuses that were taking place within the church. So Paul identifies himself right away as the author of this letter. And he says that he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, this wasn't something that Paul just kind of chose for himself. He didn't take a job suitability test to see what would be good for him, to see what kind of job description he would fit, you know. What would I be good at? Let's see here. No, he says and he knows full-heartedly that he was called to be an apostle. This is what God had called him to be. And Paul's credibility as an apostle was one that was scrutinized. We'll see that in chapter 9 of this book. Now, one of the requirements for an apostle was that you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And some would kind of question Paul on this issue, but we know from Acts 9 that Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. So before he goes into any correction, he's sure to speak of his apostolic authority before the church. Now, an apostle was simply one who was commissioned. He was sent out as an ambassador, basically. And again, Paul was one who was sure of his calling. You know how important it is to know what we've been called to do. You see, I believe that God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And it's when we are fulfilling that purpose and calling that God has in our life that we will truly be those that are experiencing joy and peace. There are a lot of things that I would like to do. But if I'm not called to do it, then it's just simply going to lead to frustration. It's going to lead to difficulty. It's not going to be very peaceful. But when we seek the Lord and fulfill that which He's called us to do, man, that's going to be the place that you're going to be most content, most joyous, because you know that you are doing exactly what God wants you to be doing. And Paul was one who simply did what he was doing because he was called to do so. And even though difficulties might come, and Paul was one, don't we know, that went through many difficulties. And the guy was beaten and shipwrecked. He was put in prison. And he wasn't one that had to whine about those things going, man, I sure chose the wrong occupation for myself. No, he was able to say, this is what God's called me to do and to be. And I can take comfort in that regardless of what goes on. And in the same way in our lives, we might go through difficulties. But if you're doing that which God has called you to do, there can be a peace even through those storms. There can be a comfort and a contentment. Now, you may still be navigating through that discovery of what God has called you to do, but that doesn't need to prevent you from carrying out what God has called you to be. Because that is something that we all can be familiar with. He's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to be a light in this world. He's called us to be set apart to Him. And that's how we need to live. And you may still be trying to figure out what God has called you to do, but we need to be busy and active in being those who He's called us to be. Believers in this world, lights in this world, witnesses for Him. As I said, there's no greater satisfaction in life than to be fulfilling the will of God. And so Paul also now, he says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and he includes something else, Sosthenes, our brother. Now, it's very possible that this Sosthenes was the one that was writing the letter out, as oftentimes people in this day, when they wanted to write something, they would have a scribe with them that would write everything down, and they would just kind of walk. And that's sometimes why we hear Paul just going off in these sentences that just go without end, you know? I could just see Paul pacing, and then, right, and then this guy, I need to just say this, and the guy's just fiercely writing down, you know, it's like a run-on sentence, right? This is what was happening. And so it's very possible that this Sosthenes was the one that was right beside Paul as he's saying all these things and writing it out, putting it down on paper to send out. But now, who is this Sosthenes? Well, it's very possible that this is the same Sosthenes that we heard of back in Acts chapter 18. We read there of an account of Paul being taken by the Jews before the governor. The governor wanted nothing to do with this Jewish affair that was brought before them, and so he just kind of drove them away. He said, this is none of my business. I don't even want to get into this. And then, to make a point, the Greeks took a man named Sosthenes, who was the present ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Crispus got saved. And so Sosthenes was the present ruler of the synagogue. And so the Greeks had him beaten before this judgment seat. Acts 18, verse 17 tells us that. Possibly just to make a point about their attitude towards the Jews. Now, we're not sure if this is the same Sosthenes, but it's very possible that it is. And you see, something happened through the beatings, through the complaints, through the criticism. He became converted. Very possible this is the same person. And now, instead of leading a struggle against Paul, he's there as a support to Paul. You know, isn't that exciting? It's so wonderful to see the change that God can bring about in people. And how God will bring people together who were at one time at odds with one another. It's the unifying power that the presence of God will bring. And those people that perhaps are right now a pain in your side, don't give up on them. Don't lose hope, because God can bring about incredible changes in just a matter of seconds. He can transform a person just like that. And that person that was once a real pain to you can come along and just be a blessing before you. And so that's exciting what we see happening there. Now, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I like what Paul says here. He doesn't say to the church of Paul, doesn't say to the church of Corinth. He says it's to the church of God. And that's truly what it is. It is the church of God. This church that we are a part of is to be identified in God. It's His church. And we want God to do with this work and ministry what He desires to do, and to do what pleases Him. This is nothing that I want to take ownership of. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is God's church that we're a part of. But in the same way, there are many churches of God. We're all a part of one big family. I like how Paul identifies that. And he says that they're sanctified in Christ. Now, first of all, again, church, guys, is not a physical building. The church is us. It's the called out ones. That's all of us. The believers in Christ. We make up the church. Not a building. It's the people that come together. When we come together, we can have church, whether it's out in a park, whether it's in a gymnasium of a school, strange as that may be, or whether it's in some other building. When we come together, we can have church, because we are the church. And we're identified in God. And he says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that can seem like a bit of a lofty goal, doesn't it? We can think, oh man, I'll never be sanctified. I'm not really even sure what it means, let alone be sanctified. It certainly sounds too spiritual for me. Sanctified. But you know, the idea of being sanctified simply means to be separated from the profane things of the world and to be those that are dedicated to God. That's what sanctified means. Now, this is accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is available to all. But it also comes down to a conscious decision of the will. Are you going to be those that are set apart, dedicated to God? Are you going to live a sanctified life? And notice, this is not only what God wants for you, it's how God views you. Paul says to these people that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not becoming sanctified in Christ Jesus. These are the ones that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And as you go along in the letter here, in this book, we'll begin to see that they certainly didn't seem very sanctified. But it's the view that God had of them. It's the view that God has of you as being born again believers. Called to be saints. Now in the original text it says simply called saints. Which means a holy thing. Or much like the word sanctified means, to be set apart. And again, these were people that weren't called to be saints as though it was something to grow into. It's not something you attain through holy living. It's something you are if you are in Christ. if you are a believer today. This is the work that God does at conversion. So Paul says, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints with all, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You like that? You today are called saints. You're a saint. You didn't have to die and answer somebody's prayer to be called a saint. You're a saint today because of your position in Christ. Are we those that are living like saints? Many times we don't live saintly because we don't think of ourselves as saints. Well, you are. So let's live like it. And then he says also, still in verse 2, called to be saints with all. You see, the church was bigger than just that church that was at Corinth. In the same way, we need to realize that we are a small part of a bigger work. But as Paul is writing this letter, he's wanting to include all those who call on Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian today, this letter is of great importance to you. It's of great instruction for you. Because as he's writing this, he's writing to those in Corinth, but also to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Siamese twins of Scripture. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Grace and peace. As Paul is writing his letter, giving his introduction, and giving his greeting and his thanksgiving, Paul oftentimes will say this, grace and peace to you. And he'll always use it in that order. It's the Siamese twins. They go hand in hand, but they go in that order because you cannot know the peace of God until you first of all understand the grace of God. There are many people that haven't really understood the grace of God. They think he's ready just to snap at them when they step out of line. And they're walking in fear. They're scared. And there's no peace in their life. Oh, I'm just trying to live right. I'm just trying to be holy. I don't want to mess up because God's going to come. And they're lacking the understanding of God's grace. And then, in other words, they're also lacking that peace of God. But when you understand the grace of God, that he's called you, he saved you, not because of what you've done. And he will keep you, not because of what you do, but simply because of his grace and love towards you. Oh man, then we can sit back and just experience such wonderful peace, knowing that God is faithful, even when I'm not. Even if I mess up or stumble, God's love will still be as real to me then as the first day I experienced it. That's the grace of God. And when you know that grace, you will know that peace. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, grace and peace only comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You want more peace in your life, more grace, then you know just where to turn. It's right there for us in the Word. We know where it comes from. Now, Paul will refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ 9 times in this letter. In that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand what these names mean, because we can get kind of tripped up on them. Lord is really that title for Jesus, which means master. He's our master. We're servants of him. He's our Lord. But it was also used for the proper name of God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used in the place of Yahweh or Jehovah, and so it speaks also of deity. He's the Lord. That's his title. Jesus was the given name, as God instructed Mary to name him, which came from the Hebrew name Joshua, which meant simply, Yahweh is salvation. That represented what, again, Jesus was coming to do, to be salvation for us. That's his proper name. But then Christ is not like, you know, we often think of Jesus Christ, like first and last name, you know, Mr. Christ, can you, you know, and it's not last name. That's, again, a title for Jesus. Christ simply meant Messiah or anointed one. Again, that title of Jesus, and again, that mission that he came to this world to do, to be that anointed one, to be the Messiah, the promised one that God had to deliver his people. So Paul will use those 3 names several times in his letter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. What does Paul thank God for, the people? He doesn't thank God for their good works or their righteous living or their godly attitudes, because it wasn't really anywhere to be seen at this moment. But he thanks God for the grace that he had shown to them. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God. I like that. Because the grace of God was so evident among them. Because they were the ones that really needed it. They were messing up. They were suing one another. They were getting tripped up in sexual immorality, abusing this, abusing that. Paul says, boy, the grace of God sure is real in your midst. Because you should all just be kind of wiped out right now. But the grace of God is evident. I thank my God for the grace that has been shown to you. They were a bunch of unruly and immature people that certainly needed the grace of God. And we can always be thankful for that, not only in our life, but in other people's lives. You know, when you're praying for someone, you think, oh man, they're just, well, we can thank God for the grace that he's shown to them. And help us to be people that show that same kind of grace to those that need it. Because we've ultimately been given such incredible grace as well. And he says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. You were enriched in everything by him. How true this is for the believer. You know, we live in a day where so much of what we eat is enriched with this vitamin and that vitamin or that health aid. I read of toilet paper being enriched with aloe and vitamin E. I don't know what that's all about, but everything's getting enriched these days. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's wanting a better life. Smoother bottoms. I don't know what the deal is, but we're just wanting to be enriched. And yet Paul says that you were enriched in everything by him. By him. And so true that God has just come and made our lives better. He's enriched us through Jesus Christ. He makes everything better. That's why the Christian should be different than the world. You know, it could be rainy and dreary outside, but we as believers can wake up with an excitement because we've been enriched in him. We don't need to walk around all sulking, you know, like we've been baptized in prune juice or something like that, you know. Ooh. You know, you ever meet up with Christians like that? You just kind of go, do you know what it means to be a Christian? Because your life should be enriched as you understand what Jesus has done for you and who he is to you. We should be enriched. We should be excited. We should be enjoying life because we're enjoying it the way it's meant to be enjoyed. He's the author of life. And you see, that's not dependent on outward circumstances, because that enrichment is there for us every day, regardless of what's going on around us. It's based in Christ. And then he says in verse 5, they're also in all utterance and all knowledge. And that spoke of the gifts that were in operation in the Corinthian church. Gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, the word of knowledge. And this church was certainly enriched, not only by knowing Jesus and having that relationship with him, but they were enriched in the way that he worked with them and through them, through the gifts. Now, although this church had many problems, they were also a church that functioned greatly in the gifts, which to me is very intriguing. You see, we think that it's the one that seems most spiritual that will be used the greatest in gifts. We think, oh, that person that's, you know, speaking in tongues or doing performing a gift of healing, well, it's because they're just so spiritual. But yet, here's this church that was marked with carnality, and yet was very much operating in the gifts of the Spirit, which tells me that the gifts of the Spirit are not dependent upon our own spirituality, but again, is simply dependent upon that grace of God that he gives to each person. And he will work through you and use you in those gifts as he sees fit, based on his grace, not based on your ability or your holiness. Is based on his grace. God can work through you as much as he can work through a Billy Graham. And he's just looking for those that are willing and those that are surrendered before him. That's what God's looking for. And he says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ speaks of the work that Christ had done in them and among them. It was evident or confirmed among them. Despite their carnality, there was a reality of the relationship with Jesus. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you come short in no gift. The Corinthian church was active in the gifts. They were stepping out and operating in these gifts in a way where they were not lagging behind. And Paul could commend them for their zeal, but will have to correct them for their abuses of the gifts. And chapter 12 and 14 will indeed be written to give us some insight and instruction regarding these gifts. It devotes two long chapters towards this need to bring correction there. But they were certainly active in them, and he commends them for their zeal, but yet we'll have to bring some instruction for them. And then he says at the end of verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was a church that was looking forward to Jesus coming again. And I pray that that will be a characteristic here at Calvary Chapel Langley, that we will be a church that is looking forward to the Lord coming again. I believe he's coming soon. The early church believed that Jesus would come back at any given moment, where he would then usher in his kingdom. Now, some people, like to say, well, if the early church was saying this 2,000 years ago, and we're still saying the same thing, then is there really any credibility to this whole return of Jesus thing? It just seems like things are just going on as normal. I believe that God has intended every church through every age to live with that realization that Jesus could come back at any moment. Why? Because that is such probably the greatest motivator to holy living. Understanding that Jesus could come back at any time. And I believe he's just ingrained that within every generation, within every Christian, to have that understanding and expectancy that he could come back at any moment. Look at John, 1 John chapter 2 with me. First John 2, verse 28. And it says there, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then this is it. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, everyone who has that hope in him will purify himself just as he is pure, living with that expectancy that he's coming soon. He could come at any moment. Some have grown weary, even cold, to the idea of Christ's return. They see that it's just the same old tune. Jesus is coming soon. And when he doesn't, then they just take that next step into cynicism. And it seems it's those who don't have this expectancy that oftentimes lack in that excitement and joy. And sadly, there are those Christians that have even put more fulfillment in the things of the world, that the prospect of Jesus coming again just frankly depresses them. I want to see, my grandchildren raise up. I'm not ready for the Lord to come back yet. There's so much things that I want to do still. I haven't been to Disneyland yet, and there's so many things I want to do. I'm not ready for the Lord to come. I hear Christians talk like that. I do. And I sit here and I shake my head. I go, what? You would rather the Lord prolong his coming just so that you could experience all these things that ultimately are not going to satisfy you? Being in heaven with Christ, that's what it's all about. That's what I'm earnestly looking forward to. And having that anticipation and expectancy. And we need to be living with that eager anticipation of the Lord's return. That needs to be our great hope, and that is our great hope. He's coming soon. We need to talk to your kids about it. You need to tell your family about it. be open and talk about the Lord coming soon. I love talking to my kids about the rapture. You know, some people might think, oh, don't scare them about all that stuff, you know. No, I love talking to my kids about the rapture. The Lord's coming soon. He's going to catch us up in the air. Now we're going to be in heaven. It's going to be awesome. And then 7 years later, we're going to come back with him at his side. And he's going to usher in his kingdom for 1,000 years. We're going to reign and rule with him. What? We're going to be in the kingdom reigning with him? Will there be people walk? Yeah, there's going to be other people being born and walking around. It's going to be great, and we're going to be ruling over them. And I tell my kids about all this. And they get excited. They like it. We need to tell people about it. That needs to be what we're living for, people. And as we're living for that, then we begin to be those that are purifying ourselves and getting the word out, telling other people so that they don't miss out. And I do believe when you look at what's going on around us, guys, we're seeing probably more so than any other generation in the history of the world, the Bible being fulfilled right before our eyes. And I believe more than what the early church could have said 2,000 years ago, I believe more than what the church could have said 50 years ago, the Lord is coming soon. I believe it's going to be in our lifetime. And if not, guess what? That's cool. Because I would rather live with an expectancy of him coming at any moment, with that hope of heaven, than anything else that I could put my time to. I wouldn't change a thing. If the Lord was not to come in our lifetime, I would do it all over the same way. Because that's where the joy and the excitement comes, knowing what awaits us. That's our great hope. And he says in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people don't get excited about the Lord coming again, because they get a little worried about facing him. I don't know if I'm ready to stand before the Lord. Oh, boy, I've done some doozies in my day, and oh, man, I don't want to see that all be brought up in my face again. Some people think that he's either going to reject us or we're going to be ashamed before him. Yet, what does Paul say? That he will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to confirm you to the end. Could you imagine somebody giving you like an all-expense-paid trip somewhere? And you get so excited. You've been marking the days on the calendar for months. And you hop on that plane. You're off to Hawaii. You show up at the hotel, you know. Sorry, we have no reservation for you. We got no record of you coming in here. And all of a sudden, that all-expense-paid trip starts to rack up, you know. You haven't been confirmed. You know, actually, I went, funny enough, a couple Saturdays ago, somebody had given me some free passes to go up to Grouse Mountain snowboarding. And I've, you know, my son Cole's wanted to go for so long. So I thought, yeah, that'd be great. I'll take it. And so they called to make sure the tickets were still valid. And they called them out and said, yeah, everything's fine. So they had the gear. So we went, borrowed the gear from them, and went up to the mountain, went right to the gondola, hand the lady our tickets. She scans it. These tickets are no longer valid. What? You know, we got all dressed up, you know, and so, you know, I went and talked to the person at the window, and I got Cole to cry a little bit, and then they actually gave us free tickets to go up the mountain, so it worked out just well. But, you know, that was like a shocker. But some people think, you know, man, we're looking forward to all this stuff, and God's been good, and also we're going to get to heaven, it's just going to be like scanning, sorry, you know, not good enough, you're out, you know, not valid. What? No, the Bible says that he's going to confirm you to the end. As a believer, you're in. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen, because the Bible says that he will present us as blameless. What is Jude 24 says? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what God's going to do through Christ. We're going to be presented as faultless. Oh, every single one of us, we have a huge list of things that we've done that is not good. But you know what? Just as we talked about in communion today, the record is wiped clean. If you've repented of your sin and asked Jesus into your heart, the record is cleared. And we don't have to worry about standing before God, Because as he looks at you, he's going to simply see the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how he is going to view you, and that's how he does view you today. He's going to confirm you. He's going to present you as faultless. Colossians 1, verse 22 says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Isn't that good news today, guys? Are you encouraged by that? I sure am. And Paul is thanking the Lord for his work towards his Corinthian church, a church that really didn't deserve it. But that's where grace comes in. And Paul says in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, all of that I've been talking about hinges on this very thing right here, that God is faithful. The Bible says, even when we are faithless, God is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even when you mess up, when you stumble, when you err, God is still faithful to do what he said he will do, to confirm you, to present you as faultless and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what God will do. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And he'll be faithful because he's the one who has called us. And he's called us into that fellowship, as I said earlier, the koinonia, that communion with him and with his Son. That's what Jesus has done. So there's the intro, the greeting that Paul gives to the Corinthian church. And if they were indeed a church in fellowship with God's Son, then they should be a church where their practice was exemplary of their position. But herein lay the problem. And so Paul goes on to goes to work now to deal with some of the situations that have been brought to his attention. And the first one, division. And we'll get into that next week, okay? Let's pray.